God to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And here we'll read the first 33 verses, and then our text will be verses 22 through 33. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head on a charger," that's a silver platter. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," meaning food. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained or forced his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when they were that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." There are several things we... Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is so in life that testing makes you stronger. We see this in plant life. For example, drought makes the roots of a plant dig deeper for water. And some kinds of plants, in greenhouses as well, produce more fruit when you put them under stress. The same can be true of our bodies. Physical exercise makes you stronger. It's a form of testing or stretching your muscles to improve your strength. And when you push just that little bit extra, your limits increase. Sometimes a doctor will also order a stress test for your heart. He'll hook up the monitors and put you on that exercise bike, and the stress of the test allows the doctor to measure the condition of your heart. That way he can evaluate and treat things that wouldn't come to light otherwise. Tests like this can save your life. And the same thing happens spiritually. God also uses stress tests to evaluate and to exercise the hearts and the faith of his people. And the point of God's stress tests or exercises is not really so that he would learn where you are at spiritually, because God already knows this. But God uses these spiritual exercises and tests to show you where you are at, and to push your limits, and to make you grow and bear fruit. And in our text this morning, we find the Lord exercising the faith of all of his disciples, and especially of Peter, in such a way that strengthens their faith. The Lord shows them who they are in all their weakness, doubts, and fear. But more important than that, he shows them who he is in all his majesty, grace, and faithfulness. Our theme is Jesus exercises the faith of the disciples in the storm. First of all, he sends them into a crisis of faith. Then he stretches their faith with his powerful presence. And lastly, he stirs their faith to prostrate worship. The text this morning is not so much about coming to faith as it is about growing in the life of faith. It focuses on how God parents his children. Just like a good father, the Lord teaches not just through regular lessons or the lecture, if you will, but also by turning daily events of life into a teaching opportunity, the lab, so to speak. And this exercise of faith is set up by several circumstances. In Matthew 14, Herod has beheaded John the Baptist. And John wasn't just Jesus' forerunner to proclaim the coming king, but John was also Jesus' cousin. And after this brutal murder, the disciples of John tell Jesus in verse 12, and Jesus tries to withdraw from the crowds to digest this and to grieve. And in this we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out. For the death of a loved one does mean sometimes you need time apart to think. But the crowds give Jesus no rest. They see where the boat is going, and they run or walk along the shore. And by the time the boat arrives at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowds are already waiting. And rather than send them away or go to another place, Jesus has compassion on them. He teaches them. He heals their sick. He feeds them with the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And we know from John 6, where we find a fuller description of this, that the crowds will, after this, try to make Jesus king by force. Jesus is at the height of his popularity, but that popularity is for all the wrong reasons. By the end of John 6, so many people have turned their back on Jesus that he has to ask his disciples, will you also go away? There is so much on Jesus' mind. The death of John, the pressures of the ministry, the constant bustle of his life. And Jesus is so real in his humanity that he needs quiet time apart. He can't do without it. And so he dismisses the crowd in verse 22, and he even sends his disciples away. They are instructed to get in the boat and to sail to the other side without Jesus. And they didn't really want to do this, but verse 22 says they are constrained. That means Jesus won't take no for an answer. They ask to stay, and he tells them, no, you have to go. And then Jesus goes alone to a nearby hill to pray. And there he's alone with his heavenly Father. And there he pours out his heart from the time the sun sets until the 4th watch of the night, which is 3 o'clock in the morning. That isn't really the focus today, but it shouldn't be skipped either. If the sinless Savior could not do without prayer, without fellowship with his Father, can sinful people do without? How important to have those moments where you shut out everything and everyone and without hurry pour out your heart in prayer, especially when life gets busy or overwhelming. This is real humanity as God intended it. And we must see the humanity of Jesus in a passage that fully emphasizes that He is God. Because it's this combination of being fully human and fully God that makes Him the glorious Savior worthy of your worship and love. But there's another reason Jesus wants His disciples to get into the boat without Him. Jesus is commanding them to train them. He's training them to obey His commands even when they do not feel like it. They must engage in unquestioning obedience. They must receive Jesus not only as teacher, but as Lord. The disciples don't know yet why Jesus wants them to do this. And although God has always reasons, good reasons for His commands, He doesn't always tell us what they are. And it is evidence that you are one of His children when you learn to treat His commands as more important than your own desires. That His will matters more to you than your own. Sometimes you read descriptions of military boot camp. It seems to be harsh and even rude. But the reality is that the stress of boot camp is necessary, for the goal is to get you in the habit of unquestioning obedience. On the battlefield, you cannot have every man for himself. You cannot have people saying, well, let's take a vote. I think it ought to be this way. That's a recipe for disaster. You follow the orders of your officers immediately, and then you operate as a fighting force. And spiritually, the disciples and all the children of God must learn by instinct to obey the commands and desires of God. Now, that isn't an easy lesson to learn. In fact, just like military boot camp, sometimes a crisis must be created to teach you to obey under stress. For there is no more stressful position than a battlefield. And if you've learned the lessons of obedience only when the going is calm, easy, and nice, those lessons are meaningless when the going gets tough. And that is why the military trains you under stress. The spiritual battle the disciples are going into in this world as witnesses of Christ will stretch them to the limit and overwhelm them. And how important that they learn to obey and do what the Lord has said, even when everything seems to be going wrong. Jesus creates this stress test by sending the disciples into the boat alone. And when they are already out in the water, a sudden windstorm comes sweeping over the sea. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is still known for its sudden, strong windstorms that within a few minutes can pick up and whip up waves. The wind is blowing against the disciples, and Mark 6 says they have to row hard. They have to toil, the word is used. They're straining their muscles and laboring with those oars as hard as they can. And hours later, they have made hardly any progress. But they keep on going. And in fact, if you know boating, it's safer to go into the wind than to go to the shore that the wind is blowing into, where your boat can be battered to pieces. And so they make progress. And they do not turn around because Jesus has said, you go to the other side. And so they obey. And over again, that boat is picked up and pushed back. And they strain at the oars, and they move forward, and the wave carries them right back to where they were before. Do you realize that God still administers these kind of stress tests to His children? He still sends a crisis. And sometimes it happens precisely when you do obey His will. Obedience is not always easy. Sometimes it makes life harder. And God does this on purpose. He creates the crisis. Or other times, God in His providence sends you into circumstances where you suddenly seem to be tossed back and forth on the waves of life. And whether it be sickness or job loss or an overwhelming situation, you might feel like your life is being slammed into one wave after the other, and you're trying to steer your life in the direction God wants and to labor at the oars, so to speak. And it seems as if you get no further and as if the storm keeps blowing. Is it any wonder that the church has seen this passage as a picture of life in this world? Did you know that the early church often used the symbol of a small boat on the top of a stormy wave as the symbol of the life of the church on earth, pressured and harassed and pushed around and opposed and overwhelmed? And it was and still should be a symbol of the Christian life too. People of God, do not be surprised when your life hits its storms. Nothing strange is happening. God has not forgotten His promises, and He rules over every single slamming wave. But you know what the comfort is in a storm like this? The disciples could say to themselves, we are exactly where the Lord Jesus commanded us to go. And because we are obeying His voice, we can count on His help. The disciples may not have known this, but we do. Where was Jesus when they were laboring at the oars and being tossed on the waves? Well, Mark 6 says Jesus saw them from the hillside. Do you think in all His prayers they were forgotten as they rowed and as they bailed out the boat and as they seemingly were stuck there? If Jesus, in all His weariness and His need to be alone, could still have compassion on the multitude when they ran to meet Him, would He not also have compassion on His own disciples as they wrestle with oars and wind and waves? And still today, when God brings His children into storms, there is a praying high priest who ever lives to make intercession for His own, especially when His commands or the hand of His providence brings the crisis, the storm, the trouble that you didn't ask for. His compassion and His prayers go hand in hand with the crisis He sends. So what should the child of God do who's listening right now in a storm? Remember that He who sent you into the storm is praying for you and watching you carefully. And therefore you may carry on and you can keep on rowing even when the going gets rough and you don't seem to be making any progress and you wish you weren't in a boat at sea. Is that what you're doing? Or are you simply letting your hands hang weak without doing what God commands? Are you rowing on in faith and in hope? This part of the stress test does reveal the growing faith of the disciples and the maturing obedience, doesn't it? But this is only the start of Jesus' exercise of the disciples' faith. Up till now, they have been asked to do what many of them were used to doing as fishermen on an unpredictable sea. They had the necessary expertise and knowledge to steer their boat into the teeth of the wind and to labor at oars. And although they could take comfort in Jesus' command, bringing them into the storm, they do not yet see in Jesus all He intends to give them and show them in this storm. And therefore, He comes to meet them. And in doing so, and that's our second point, He stretches their faith with His powerful presence. In verse 25, Jesus goes to meet them in a way that reveals most clearly that He is God. At 3 a.m, Jesus walks over the waves to meet the disciples. And this is to do the impossible. Do you know that the Egyptians invented an ancient alphabet, not out of letters, but out of pictures? And every picture was a word. Do you know what their word for impossible was? 2 feet standing on a wave. But more than this, we see here Jesus acting as only Jehovah God could act in the Old Testament. We have already sung one of the Psalms that pictures Jehovah as enthroned above the waters. And in Psalm 77, which we will sing after the sermon, it says, God is the one who plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The one who created the sea and whose power constantly makes the wind and the waves move according to His will can also make Himself the exception to these laws of His creation. And rather than suck Him beneath the surface, the waves hold Him up and carry Him as their Creator and ruler and King. When Moses led Israel through the Red Sea, the sea had to be dried up But when the prophet greater than Moses arrives, he simply walks the waves. When you see Jesus walking on the waves, there's only one conclusion you can come to. That is Almighty God. But when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, it's the last thing they expected. Jesus is dressed in the very same robe he was wearing when he told them to push off in the boat, but they don't recognize him. And after all, no one has ever seen another human being walking on the waves. The disciples are troubled, verse 26 says, terrified. You also read that they cried out. You could translate that word. They're shouting or even screaming in their fear. Wind and waves they know and can deal with, but what is this walking on the waves? And you would be just as scared if you were in their position. They come to the conclusion, this is a ghost. Now, why does Jesus do it this way? He could simply have appeared in the boat or calmed the storm without ever showing up. But he approaches them in a way that his power and greatness are emphasized in the strongest possible way. Because the disciples need to realize something supernatural is going on. They feel small when confronted with such power. Do you know why this is important? Because if you want to have great faith, that greatness does not come from inside your own heart. Great faith only becomes great when you run into a great God who does the impossible and who has all things in His hands. And if you want strong faith, then you must know the Almighty God. Those of you who believe, think back in your life to those events that have most shaped your faith. Do you know what is at the heart of them all? Realizing through how God leads your life that He is a great God. Seeing God do what is impossible for anyone else to do, so that you come to the conclusion, I am in the presence of an awesome God. And when His greatness is emphasized so strikingly, you learn things about God that you didn't know before or that didn't affect you like this before. You realize that in some ways, you're just beginning to understand His greatness. That His greatness goes far beyond all your thought and imagination and expectation. And God almost becomes the unknown God due to that greatness. This is the first part of stretching their faith, but the second part of stretching and growing their faith is that they need to recognize Jesus. They need to make the connection between this Jesus they have not known in this way and the Jesus they already know and love. And that's why Jesus immediately in verse 27 comforts them and says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. What a wonderful sentence this is. And the heart of it is words translated in the King James as it is I. And that's a weak translation in this case. What Jesus is saying in the Greek is I am. This is the first time in the Gospels he says this about himself. And to understand what Jesus is saying, you have to go back to the burning bush. Children, you remember that? God says to Moses there, when he's going to send Moses to Egypt and lead them out to the people, Moses says, whose name am I being sent in? What name shall I use before the people? And God says to Moses, you tell them I am has sent you. It's the name in your Bible that is translated Jehovah or Lord with capital letters. God is saying, I am who I am in all my greatness, glory, faithfulness, holiness, grace, love, and truth. And when Jesus says to his disciples, I am, he is saying, I am Jehovah God. And it's only when you see that the words that surround that I am are so comforting. Because I am the Almighty God is coming to meet the disciples. They have every reason to be of good cheer and to be courageous. For the same Lord who created and rules the waves and the storm, awesome in their majesty, is their God. And He is coming to be with them. Jesus is saying, I am your God and I am with you. And therefore their trembling hearts can calm down and their fear can be replaced with courage. And it is this combination of seeing Jesus as more awesome and majestic than they've ever realized, and at the same time that Jesus so concerned for their peace of mind and their comfort, even in His majesty. This combination is how God stretches faith. The greatness of God, combined with His gentle, tender goodness, is the secret of all true faith. And for this reason, Jesus does not allow His disciples to continue screaming in their terror. He immediately calms their fears, for the fear of the Lord that Jesus wants to produce in them when they see Him does not include terror. It includes both awe and joyful confidence. That's the fear of the Lord. And this is who Jesus is, for He too deserves the fear of the Lord. Unbelievably great and unbelievably good. Congregation, what a comfort this is for God's people. For when you are in the storm, either because of your obedience or in the storms brought upon you by God, you need not fear. You can expect and look for the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to you in ways that you have not yet experienced before, or in new depths, to quote Samuel Rutherford the Puritan, God will give you a fresh allowance of Jesus Christ. No matter how stormy it gets, even when it seems like you're on your own, struggling with wind and waves, you are not alone. There's a praying high priest watching you, and in His good time, He'll come to meet you. Not physically, but with His special spiritual presence. And He will do the impossible. And you will see His goodness and His greatness. And you will realize the waves that toss me are no obstacle to Him. He walks on them as if they're solid ground. And He meets me right among the waves. And He encourages me and comforts me in the storm. Notice that the wind doesn't stop. And the waves don't stop their dashing. Not yet. The Lord Jesus still needs these waves to stretch the faith of the disciples some more. And in verse 28, Peter goes from terrified screaming to bold bravado in a second. That's typical Peter. Out comes the next request in verse 28. Lord, if it be Thou, bid or call me to come to Thee on the water. Now, the heart of that bold request is something very commendable. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the desire to be near Him always. It's this bold request and the lesson that follows that will expose weaknesses in Peter. But let's also say it also reveals love and trust. Do you know what that's like? You know what it's like in response to the Lord's greatness and goodness to have your heart so stirred with love and with the desire to walk close to Him, to want to draw near to God, even in the storms. Is there something in your heart that leaps up at hearing Peter's request so that you say, oh, I know what it means to desire the Lord's presence like this? Jesus speaks only one word of permission and command, and that word was likely spoken with a smile. Come! You can imagine Peter thinking, oh, now I have done it. Now I have really put my foot in my mouth. But over the edge he goes, and he starts walking on the waves towards Jesus. And whatever else must be said, here is faith and love. To let go of the boat and to walk on waves. And here the power of Jesus is seen supporting Peter. Peter can also do the impossible, not in his own strength, but through Christ who strengthens him. This isn't just true of Peter. The impossible does become possible when Jesus is walking at your side and when He is present with you through His grace, majesty, and Spirit. He can enable weak people to be so strong in His strength that those who watch are amazed. Cancer patients can sing God's praises through the pain and tell people how good God is, even when their body is devastated. And Paul could sing in prison with his back lashed open by Roman whips. How many times do we see God's strength shining as weak people do things as amazing as Peter's steps on the sea toward Jesus? You can be so overwhelmed with the goodness and the presence of God at that moment that you even forget the storm for a few moments. Wouldn't it be great to be able to stop here? Verse 30, however, forces us to continue with a little word. But. With us poor, weak, sinful people, there's always a but. As long as Peter kept his eyes and his thoughts upon Jesus Christ, his faith held strong and he walked the waves. But suddenly Peter, out of the corner of his eye, sees the wind. How do you see the wind? Well, by seeing what it does, the waves. Peter sees these wild waves whipped up by the wind. And Peter, remember, has been a fisherman all his life, making his living on that very sea. And he knows how dangerous the waves on the Sea of Galilee are. Even today in those sudden windstorms, there are boats that are wiped out. And instead of a heart filled with Jesus' word of encouragement and promise to him, and instead of trusting the same Jesus who has carried him during those first steps to continue to enable him to walk, Peter is frightened. And then the storm becomes a storm again, and he starts to sink into the waves. And once again, a cry of terror leaps from his throat. Lord, save me! How true to life that is, isn't it? Sometimes there's only one step between the mountaintop and the valley below. Now, Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. Why does he allow Peter to waver and start to sink? Because Peter and you and I need this part of the lesson too when it comes to the stretching of our faith. It is one thing to be full of Christ and therefore in his strength to do the impossible. It is another thing to be full of yourself. And how quickly our hearts can turn Christ confidence into self confidence when these two things are the exact opposite. Peter, after all, is the only disciple who makes the bold request that he can walk on the waves too. How quickly our hearts are in such moments to whisper proud thoughts of self congratulation, as if to say, boy, I'm really quite something. My faith, they're in the boat and I'm out here. Peter must feel that he's doing the impossible only in Christ's strength. And when the wind and waves dash around him, Peter realizes, I'm so weak in myself that I can't stand for a moment on my own. And that too is so touchingly true to spiritual life. The wind and the waves become overwhelming again when I focus on them instead of Christ who is with me, or I focus on myself. And then the strength with which the Lord carries me melts away. And the circumstances, the wind and the waves, become terrifying and overwhelming again. And I have to learn that I am not strong in myself. Great faith is great confidence outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. And the Lord must let us feel our weakness so that we would focus on Him. And that is why the same lips that joyfully express the longing to be with Jesus cry aloud again in alarm and fear. And the same mouth that praises God to others during the storm can sometimes moments later be filled with fearful requests and weakness. And you say, oh God, I'm weak, I'm sinking. Help me. And the very same waves that seem to disappear from your mind when you are made joyful by the Lord's presence suddenly trip you up and suck you down again. And then we read a second time in this passage that little word, immediately. In verse 27, as soon as the disciples start shouting in fear, straightway, that's the same Greek word, immediately, Jesus answers them. And as soon as Peter starts to sink and call out, Jesus immediately reaches a hand to rescue him. That's how close Peter was to Jesus. Jesus didn't even have to take a step. All he had to do was stretch out his arm. Peter was that close to Jesus, and he still doubted. And Jesus doesn't let Peter sink all the way to his nose just to teach him a lesson. The moment he begins to sink and shouts in fear, that hand is reached out to help him. Peter lost sight of Jesus' power and goodness amid the tumbling waves. But Jesus did not lose sight of Peter. He is so gentle, timely, and faithful. He knows our frame, Scripture says. He remembers we are dust. Now, that doesn't mean Peter was blameless. In fact, Jesus even rebukes Peter. O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter, you've already taken several steps on the same wave, stirred up by the same wind, and you were a step away from me. How could you doubt? Peter, is your faith that small? Did I not command you to come? Did I not help you and carry you as you took those first steps? Do you honestly think, Peter, that I will let you sink halfway? Oh, you of little faith. Does the Lord Jesus need to say the same thing to you this morning? Does your faith waver, even when He gives you every reason to trust in Him and count on Him? Do you recognize yourself here? But do you see the great comfort? Jesus doesn't say, O you of no faith. He says, O ye of little faith. Even choice servants of God and apostles are a strange mixture of faith and unbelief, of strength and weakness, of confidence and doubt. And when you are troubled by doubts and fears and weakness, it doesn't mean you have no faith. For if even your fears and doubts make you shout out to God again in prayer, isn't that faith, weak though it might be? Isn't believing to cast your confidence and focus outside of yourself to Jesus Christ? And in that very act of calling out in desperate need, there's a strong hand that will grip you even if you don't notice it, and keep you from sinking under the waves. Do you think Peter let go of Jesus' arm after that? He probably held on to Him all the way back to the boat. And that's when you're at your best spiritually, when your confidence is directed outside of yourself, then even waves become a highway over which you can walk with God. And when you walk with God this way, not only does the Lord Jesus stretch your faith, but He finishes His spiritual exercise. That's our third point. He stirs their faith to prostrate worship. As soon as Peter and Jesus in verse 32 get to the boat, the wind and waves suddenly stop. Jesus has taught His disciples everything He wants to teach them in this storm, and so it must end. And all that is left is a mighty, gentle, faithful Savior with awestruck disciples. And they do the only thing you can do at a moment like that. For the first time in the Gospels, we read that the disciples worship Jesus. The Greek word means they bow down before Him on their knees with their faces to the deck. And with awe in their voices, they say to Him, truly, Thou art the Son of God. And here is the secret of great faith. Great faith is never the reflection of great people. Never. But it grows when you realize that you're just a poor, weak, stumbling, bumbling sinner in the presence and carried by a great, faithful, gracious, good God. You see, when you think your faith is your own doing, then you're inclined to walk around thumping your chest in macho self-congratulation, and you become full of yourself. And that's the worst position to be in. But when you realize that your faith is God's work in you, in spite of all your weaknesses and doubts and fears, then you sink down to your knees and you worship with awe and with childlike confidence. You see now that even and also you can receive a great faith. For the secret of great faith is a great God who reveals Himself through Jesus Christ in the storms of life. And then you stand in awe and you worship. Not with the buddy-buddy, backslapping, irreverent joviality far too common in contemporary Christianity, but with a silent awe that makes you want to sink on your face. Not far away, but right at the feet of the Lord. Do you know where this awe gets the deepest? Not in this storm on the Sea of Galilee, but in the storm of God's wrath poured out on the cross. In Psalm 69, a psalm with many details about Jesus' suffering, we find this profound line. I sink, Jesus says, in depths where none can stand. Deep waters over me roll. Jesus did not walk those waves, but he sank into their depths, even to the point of death. There he endured the hell that weak, sinful, inconsistent people like Peter and like you and I deserve, in order to enable us never to sink in those waves. His sinking silenced that storm forever for all of his people. And it is his sinking then that enables me to stay standing in the storms now. For his sinking then makes the storms I'm in now evidence not of the wrath of God, but of his tender fatherly parenting and love, and his desire to exercise the faith of his children into greater strength by showing us our weaknesses and his faithfulness in the middle of it all. And when he is finished doing this grand work, perfecting faith and love to the point of casting out forever doubts and fears and stumbling, all that will be left is this awe. One day in heaven there will be no more storms. And then, when all things are made new, his church will sink at his feet and say truly, Thou art the Son of God. Can you not then thank God already now when you think of it? Even to the point of saying, thank you, Lord, for the storms. For the blessing of obedience to God and submission to his will or receiving his providence is not always that it makes life easier, but that you learn things about yourself and about your God that you cannot learn in any other way. He stretches your faith by showing himself is the answer to all your need in the middle of the storms of life. What about you? Can you speak of God's faithful instruction, correction, comfort, and care in the storms? Do you recognize now what God is doing when he places a stress test in your life that reveals a response of doubt and fear? He's not trying to push you away, but to teach you to cry out so that you will feel that strong hand. Maybe there's someone listening who can't say this yet. Maybe the storm in your life is blowing for a very different reason. Not because you're obeying God or trying to follow him when the going gets rough, but because you're running away from God or the storm is brought on you by your own sins and shortcomings and doings. Like Jonah, you don't want to do what God said. And your life is rough for that reason. You know what the solution for you is, if that's you? That you too sink on your face before the Lord Jesus in prayer. In a prayer of confession of your sins. And that you say to him, Thou art the Son of God. Teach me, lead me, correct me, save me from myself. And then you too will discover how great and gentle, how majestic and loving, how holy and compassionate the only Savior provided by God is. Amen.